us tonight, and he needs our prayers and our full attention. Let me fill you in real quick on where we're headed after this. We're going to start the New Testament next week with Matthew. The week after that, we're going to do John. The week after that, Billy will have returned, and he's going to do Mark for us. So we're going to do a brief flyover of all the Gospels in preparation for a more in-depth study of Luke. And starting in February and going through February and March, we're going to spend about 8 weeks in the book of Luke. So that's where we're headed. And you can let anyone know who's in your home group or whatever. All right, can I pray for Dan too? I'm going to pray for Dan before he speaks. Father, anoint Dan and anoint us to hear your word, to see you in it, to see ourselves in it, and to respond with obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, besides Ecclesiastes, it seems to me that Job is probably the most philosophical book in the Bible. So I wanted to start with an apology to Billy and Ben, and I guess y'all. If I get too philosophical tonight, this sermon is maybe a little bit more of a philosophy lecture than a sermon. But if you give a philosophical book to a philosopher, you know, what do you expect? That's what you get. And it's winter break, so you know all the young and college students are gone, and so you guys can take it, I'm sure. Many people think that the book of Job is about the problem of evil. But I disagree. I think that it's about the problem of suffering. You see, the problem of evil is a logical problem. The problem of evil asks the believer, how can you possibly believe in God, a God who is supposed to be all-powerful, all-wise, creator of everything, and perfectly good? How can you believe in that kind of God, given that the world contains evil? Wouldn't it be more rational, the problem of evil says, to just stop believing in God, given the evidence of evil? Now, if you want to talk about that problem, I'd love to talk about that problem with you forever. I've read a lot about it. I've written about it. Okay. But the problem of suffering, what C.S. Lewis calls the problem of pain, is a different problem. It's an existential rather than a merely logical or philosophical problem. The problem of suffering confronts the believer, and it presents him with a paradox. This new paradox displays a world full of suffering and forces the believer to decide how he is going to relate, not just believe in, but personally relate to the creator of that world. Such a paradox, like Job's wife, asks, wouldn't it be better to simply curse God and die? Now, if we're going to respond to that challenge in the book of Job, I need to distinguish what I mean by suffering versus evil. You see, animals cause other animals to suffer all the time, but there's no moral evil involved. Moral evil requires willfully rejecting the good, spitting in the face of God, as it were. Whereas suffering, by contrast, is simply the opposite of pleasure, whether that's physical or psychological or maybe a mixture of the two. Suffering is connected to evil, and we rightly think of the two often in the same breath, because delighting in the suffering of others is a particularly ripe form of moral evil. However, suffering itself is morally neutral. Under some circumstances, suffering might even be morally good and, in fact, required. Although the righteous man will never delight in the suffering of others, he may sometimes will it or choose it. As, for example, when a doctor decides to cause pain to his patient in order to set a broken bone, or a father assigns difficult labor to his son in order to teach certain virtues. Now, with those preliminaries out of the way, I want to structure our look at Job around three theses that the book presents us with about God and suffering that we are meant to consider very seriously, to take very seriously in their full weight, but then ultimately, by the end of the book, we're supposed to reject. Okay? So the first thesis is what I'll call Satan's thesis. It's the very beginning of the book. Okay? Satan's thesis is this: people only love God when they are protected from suffering. No one really loves God in the middle of suffering. Okay? Satan's thesis is people only love God when they are protected from suffering. The second thesis is the one that takes up most of the book. It's in the middle, okay, most of the poetry of the book. This is the friend's thesis. Job has a number of friends that come around him to comfort him. And their thesis is that all suffering is punishment. So I'm meant to think about that, but reject it. All suffering is punishment. And then finally, the most important, and ultimately I think the thesis that the whole book is really about, is Job's thesis. It would be better not to be. It would be better if I had never been born. If my life is going to contain this kind of suffering, not being is better than being. It's a rejection of being. You can see how this gets very philosophical. Okay, so the setup happens in the first two chapters where there's a debate between Satan and God, right? Satan accuses Job, basically says, you know, Job only loves you because he's doing well and you're blessing him. And God is pointing to Job as a concrete piece of evidence in his debate with Satan and saying, no, look at Job, he maintains his integrity and he loves me even in the middle of suffering. You're getting it wrong, devil. Okay? Then enter Job's friends, and they come around him and they comfort him. And they say, oh, well, you know, Job, you must have done something wrong. I mean, if you're suffering this badly, I mean, there's got to be sin somewhere. Maybe it's secret sin, maybe it's hidden sin, maybe you don't even know about it, but there's got to be some kind of sin there. Now, that sounds a little strange to our ears. That doesn't sound really comforting. Right, and in fact, Job basically says in the middle of the book, "Fat lot of good comforters you are," right? But it does have a little bit of a flavor of comfort, right? Because if what they're saying is true, if all sin really, or if all suffering really is punishment for some sin, well, that's actually a message of hope, right? Because then all you have to do is discover the sin, repent of it, learn your lesson. And you're done. You're out of it. Okay? But if suffering isn't punishment, then we're just faced with this big question mark. And then finally, at the end, God does show up. And Job is vindicated, sort of, but he's also humbled. And Job says that he repents. You see, all throughout, Job never quite crosses the line and curses God. But he does curse the day of his own birth repeatedly. And this amounts to rejecting existence. And rejecting existence amounts to rejecting the author of existence. So you see, he's toeing that line pretty close. And when God shows up, he never does answer Job's questions. He never does respond to Job's accusations. Instead, he brings Job to a point of revelation. In meeting God face to face and beholding the wonder of God's power and the majesty of God's creation, Job comes to see that being is good. It is better to be than not to be. Even when all that we can see of being is suffering. Okay, so first, Satan's thesis. This is Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and then Job chapter 2, 1 through 6. This is the setup. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So all of Job's flocks are killed or slaughtered or captured by raiders. And the house where his kids are having a party falls on them. And his seven sons and his three daughters die. Just like that. All in a moment. Satan comes back. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Nah, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." This whole scenario certainly raises more questions about angelology than it answers. But the point's clear. Job is the subject of a conversation in heaven which takes place over his head, so to speak, without him even knowing what's going on. And even by the end of the book, he still never finds out that this conversation took place. Okay? Unless we think that this is mere fairy tale trappings, Paul mentions something similar in Ephesians. So that through the church, quote, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." It's Ephesians 3:10. In both these places, then, God apparently uses human beings as pieces of evidence in cosmic debates. Okay? And apparently this goes on without us ever really even knowing the terms of the debate or what the example is or what the point is that God's proving to the angels and the demons. So what then is Satan's accusation precisely? First, he claims that Job only loves God because there's this hedge around him, that he is the greatest of the people of the East. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. "Lift that hedge," Satan says, "and Job will curse you to your face. Take away his stuff. He's only serving you for stuff, for the fat paycheck. If you take away the fat paycheck, if you make him poor, if you crush what he has, he'll reject you." But once Job has lost his wealth and his children, God points to Job again and says, "Look, he's maintained his integrity." But Satan ups the ante, maintaining that human beings really only care about the kind of suffering they can feel in their own bodies. This should give us a little window into the demonic mindset. To the devil, the only reason to love someone is for what he can get out of it. It's how the devil thinks about love. And what he can get out of it has only to do with himself. As far as he's concerned, the weeping and the sorrow that human beings display when they lose a child or their wealth is mere sham and outward show. There's no real suffering, as far as the devil's concerned, until one's own self is pricked. Nevertheless, Job apparently passes even this second test, although we don't get a further conversation in heaven. Because in chapter 2, verse 10, we learn, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In this respect, Job is but a type of Christ. We learn in the Gospels that Jesus, too, is tested by Satan. And Jesus, too, faces terrible suffering that isn't punishment. While Job clings to God in spite of his wife's urge to curse him, Jesus fully submits to the will of the Father and willingly embraces the suffering that submission means. These first two chapters force us to ask whether we too would pass Satan's test. How much has the devil's way of thinking about love infiltrated your own psychology? How much of our love for God is grounded in the blessings we receive from him? We can glimpse how far we are down the road of discipleship when we either lose a blessing that we once had or do not receive a blessing that we expect. I've seen people fall away because they did not get a job they prayed for, or because they are still not married after several years. But if we find ourselves with this urge, we have to ask ourselves, have I been following God all along for a paycheck? Did I commit my life to Christ because I noticed that Christian girls were cute? Is that what this is all about? If we are tempted to fall away when we simply don't receive a blessing, how much more are we in trouble when God brings positive suffering in our life, when things really begin to hurt? What happens when we lose someone that we love, or we fall seriously ill, or we have chronic pain? So look back on your own life. And I can guarantee that you have faced these kinds of situations, either the loss of a blessing or positive suffering, but big and small. How well have you done? Do you cling to God, the giver behind the gifts? Or do these moments in your life expose that your so-called love for God was all along really just a love of the gifts rather than the giver? Are you the kind of person, like Job and ultimately like Jesus, that God can point to when Satan mocks true love? All right, second thesis, the friend's thesis. Okay, you can find this throughout the middle chapters of the book, and I won't go through and do a systematic study. I think we could probably spend weeks on the middle chapters of Job. I think it's one of the heights of Western literature. Okay, but we can pull out a few samples here. This one's from Eliphaz, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." This is Bildad, chapter 8, verse 4. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Basic wisdom. Zophar, chapter 11, verse 6. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Okay, the basic wisdom principle, okay, that sinners get theirs in the end. The wages of sin is death. People reap the consequences for their sin, which is true. Okay. But then they extend that to the idea that if someone is suffering, then that must be what's going on. They're simply receiving the just rewards for their sin, the just consequences of their sin. Okay? And Job repeatedly says, okay, fine. Point to the sin. Show me. What have I done wrong? What could I possibly have done wrong to deserve this? And Job's friends suggest a few things, but they're pretty lame. And ultimately, they're forced into the corner of saying, well, there just must be some sin there. We can't find it, and maybe nobody even knows. But it's got to be there if God's punishing you. Assumption, this is all punishment. Okay? Now, it's always dangerous, I think, to read Job. We have a tendency, I think, to apply, especially this middle portion of the book, to our own suffering in our own life, okay? When overwhelmingly, seems to me that when I suffer, it really is the foreseeable consequences of my own stupid actions, okay? 9 times out of 10, if something's going wrong in my life and I'm suffering, if I'm honest with myself, I really can point to the places where, yeah, I screwed up, I'm the problem here, and I could have avoided this suffering if I had just done X, Y, and Z. Okay? So, most of the time, Job's friends are right. Much suffering really is punishment, or at least consequence. So don't go to the book of Job for comfort when you lose your job after showing up late. And don't go to the book of Job when your relationships with your children are in shambles because you've lived in selfishness toward them for 20 years. Okay, this isn't going to help you figure that part of your life out. What you need in that case is repentance and forgiveness. And for that, the Gospels are really better fare than Job. Okay, instead, I think the book of Job really addresses us not so much as sufferers. Okay, I don't think we're, at least as this part of the book is designed, the middle part, we're not really supposed to identify with Job, because few of us, if any, can really compare with Job's righteousness. Okay, we're supposed to be putting ourselves in the shoes of the friends, and we're supposed to be learning a lesson about what it means to be the friends of sufferers. Okay, you see, because we have this tendency when we suffer to throw up all kinds of excuses and play the martyr, right? But when other people suffer, well, they had it coming, of course, right? To see very clearly why their suffering is the consequences of their own stupidity, play the blame game. But what if Andrew was fired last week because God had an argument with the devil? How would you even know? Right? How would you even know if that's what's really going on? So before you start counseling the sufferer, pause to consider that. Okay? That God in his sovereignty may have purposes and designs that you're just not clued into. All right. Lastly, Job's thesis, and the main one. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is where the poetry really starts. It says, after this, and you gotta get the picture here, right? His kids have just died, his house has collapsed, all of his wealth has been stolen in the course of an afternoon. Okay. And then his body has broken out in boils. And it says that he sits in the ashes, presumably, I guess, the ashes of his house that's now collapsed, and he starts scraping his boils with a potsherd. And then, if that weren't bad enough, his wife comes up and says, "You loser, why don't you just curse God and die?" Right? How many of you guys have ever gotten to the point, don't answer this, that your wife, right, has come up to you and said, "Why don't you just die? You should just commit suicide. It would be better." Right? I mean, what a wife. That's suffering. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, and he goes on to, there's a long poem in which he repeatedly and very eloquently in powerful poetry curses the day of his birth, maintaining that it would have been better if he had never been born. So over and over and over again, Job faces, and this is the real point of the book, he faces Hamlet's question, to be or not to be? And he chooses the latter. Not to be is better than to be. Job's repeated complaint is an indictment against being, and therefore indirectly an indictment against being's author. If being includes suffering, if this is how it's gonna be, he says, wouldn't it be better simply not to be? Why should God create anything at all if he's going to include cancer? Why is there something rather than nothing, given that something includes cancer? What is more, Job demands an explanation. It's not just a complaint. He demands an explanation. It's as though he says, look, if I'm forced to be in such a world, my cup full to the brim of suffering, an existence, by the way, that I didn't ask for, that was simply thrown upon me at birth, the least you could do, God, is justify my being. Itemize for me the precise reason why each of my 7 sons and each of my 3 daughters had to die. Explain to me precisely why I am covered with boils. Detail for me why you would create this world. And here I think we're right at the heart of this book. I think Satan's thesis and his and the friend's thesis were really just sort of setups or introductions to this deeper question, the deeper struggle. How do we come to terms with being, with reality, with our lives? And then through that, how do we relate to the one who threw us into this existence, right? And if you think about it, right, did anybody ever ask you whether you wanted to be born? Right? Whether you wanted to be born to those parents or in this country or with that condition? Okay, you're simply here. So when you face reality and you have to deal with the fact of your existence, you're indirectly dealing with the creator of that existence and figuring out how you're going to relate to him. If you think that your life is not worth living, if you think it would be better to reject existence, you're ultimately rejecting the one who decided that it was a pretty good idea for you to be born in the first place. Right? Now, perhaps the most profound detail of the whole book is that God never does answer these charges. And I think that's significant. We're meant to raise the question, in fact, raise it in the most forceful, literary, poetic way, and then not answer it. It's exactly what you don't want as a philosopher. But throughout the conversation, the middle 38 chapters of the book, God is conspicuously silent, even though Job repeatedly addresses him directly. Job sort of switches between talking to his friends and answering their accusation that he must have sinned. But then in the middle, watch, it's actually quite poignant. He sort of turns and just begins prayer. He begins talking directly to God, saying, you, why have you done this to me? And the friends are sort of left behind. Okay, but one imagines Job bitterly crying out with wild eyes to an empty gray sky because there's no response. God does show up in the end, but even when he does show up, he doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions or respond directly to a single accusation. Instead, this is what God says. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you. And you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And he continues with several chapters of poetic questioning upon the same lines. Where were you when I? Where were you when I created the mountains, filled the seas, shaped the world, tamed Leviathan? And in all of this, God's response, I think, centers around two basic points. First is this repeated putting of the question to Job, rather than Job putting the question to God. Where were you when I? By asking Job this, God pointedly reminds him that Job is a man and not God, that he is but dust. You see, in setting himself up as judge over being, Job set himself in a place that only God could rightfully occupy. God does not need to ask our permission before he makes the world, even a world where our children die. Second, God brings before Job's eyes example after example of the beauty, majesty, and goodness of the world. Examples that have nothing to do with Job and his suffering. This pulls the camera of Job's consciousness back from focusing on his own boils to take in all of reality. And from this angle, Job can see that reality is a cosmos, an ordered whole carefully put together by an almighty and all-wise Father. This does not even begin to explain Job's own particular suffering, since God never does mention his little bet with the devil. But it does forcefully answer Hamlet's question the other way, that being really is better than non-being. What I find perhaps most surprising of all in the book is that Job is actually satisfied with this response. I mean, we've seen throughout the book that he has the capacity to just not let a lame response lie, right? When his friends make what are actually fairly sophisticated, poetic, beautiful, wise, in some places, responses, he's like, no, that's not going to cut it. Right? But somehow, when he confronts God, here's what he says in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." And God continues for another two chapters. Where were you when I? Where were you when I? And Job finally responds, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He quotes God, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Quotes God again, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." He says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Something about meeting God brings Job to a point of humble acceptance. The encounter with God never does grant Job philosophical understanding, but it does bring him to repentance. What do you need then if you find yourself like Job shouting at the blank gray winter sky? You need to meet God. You need to meet God. Explanations for why you lost your mother will never really satisfy you, even if you could have them. You need to meet God. An end to your illness or the restoration of a relationship will never really answer Hamlet's question, even though you would certainly appreciate those blessings. What you really need is to meet God. Only in that moment, only in that encounter, will you yield to God his rightful place as judge over being. Although it's easy to say so with the lips, I believe that no human being ever really acknowledges that he isn't God until he falls to his knees before that awful presence in the whirlwind. And he never truly loves the beauty of creation until he beholds the beauty of its creator. So the question is, have you encountered God? Have you fallen to your knees? The question isn't some philosophical question about, is there an explanation for my illness or the death of my loved one? The question is a question put to you, not to God, not to reality. The question put to you is, have you encountered the living God? Have you knelt before him? Amen? All right. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us something of yourself, that we can come to your word and not find comfort, per se, for our suffering, but that we find something greater. We find you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
When we began as a church, we sort of erased everything and started from scratch. And our desire was to know God. We were college students with a bunch of questions. I remember writing specific questions in my journal and making that my question for the year, and then making it for the next year. And the next year, and the next year, and I never got a lot of those questions answered. I think a big problem with Christianity is too many answered questions. Churches have gone through split after split after split because people got answers. They got different answers, so they went different ways. And so as we labored to know God, we came across some books and teachings. You can call it the dark night of the soul. You can call it release of the spirit. You can call it brokenness. You can call it a lot of things. But we are so full of ourselves when we come to God that we don't know how full of ourselves we are, even to the point that we would accuse God And I think the point of that, the middle of the book, is that you can get a lot of answers and you can get a lot of people and you could even agree with them, and then you and they and two other people could go convince somebody else, and you could have a group of people who all had the same answer about that question and still not know God. So I want you to listen real close. We really try to steward your relationship with God. We are more interested in you coming to the place of emptiness before God so that you can know Him than supplying you with all the answers to those difficult questions. Does that make sense? And God has been faithful to us over the years. I could sit here and look across the few older people that are here tonight. I guess everybody else is trying to they're trying to recoup from too much Christmas. But I could look at faces here and I could tell you the day that they, like Job, came to the end of themselves and realized that God was much bigger than their doctrinaire imposition of what they believed to be true on other people. And we all rejoiced. I could give you story after story where people in this body have repented to the body because they all of a sudden realized that they had been living with answers instead of living with God. And how He does it, one of the books that we give everybody is Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. And here's what I can tell you about that book. Nobody understands it. I don't understand it. I've just been giving away for years. But there's something about our spirit is not released as long as we are demanding to know and to completely own God and His interactions in our life. And we have to live in a place of trust. Now, there's probably more than one person while I'm talking who's saying, yeah, but just live long enough for God to kill you. Yeah, but you gotta. Yeah, is Dan saying? Dan's not saying very much. All he's saying is the answer is you gotta get to the place that you finally see God. You're not just hearing Him in a bunch of doctrine. You're not just getting all the answers you need, but somehow God gets you to the place that you see Him. Hallelujah. Does that make sense? God is winnowing us from glory to glory, bringing us into the image of His Son. And we have to see ourselves less and see Him more, and have revealed knowledge of God rather than living in some theology. That doesn't mean that we don't study the Word like crazy. Most of what we know in this church is what's true about God, rather than answers to doctrinal questions. God is good. God is just. God is holy. God is loving. There is no question. He is. And life is better than non-being, because we have been given the opportunity to reflect who He is in eternity. So, don't let this just be a theoretical teaching that you hear and a final explanation of Job. But let that sit on your shelf and realize that God is wanting you to know Him more than He's wanting you to have an answer to a question. But there are a lot of questions that do get answered. But that's not the point. The point is in that you come to know Him. So, you know, this is one of the hardest areas to walk together in, is when people are getting to the end of themselves and finally coming to the place that they get to know God. So many times I feel like Job's friends trying to help them explain it. You know, well, maybe this, maybe that. maybe you just need to find God. And so thanks, Dan. Thanks for bringing us here. We come to the end of the Old Testament now. Job wasn't the last book written, but we're now at the end. And the whole purpose of the whole thing is for God to become flesh and to make himself known. We had heard of God, but we saw him in Jesus. The word that we had heard over and over and over became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw in him, in his suffering, the reality of God our Father. So as we walk together, let's be sensitive to God and God in our lives, and just rejoice that he has a path for each of us. And the most important thing we can do is point people to God, point people to prayer, point people to seeking him. That has got to be at the core of who we are and what we do. Ben, did you have something else you wanted to tack on? Sorry.
Mostly just to, you know, an underline of all of that. But I just want to encourage everyone, Jesus is coming. We're gonna be walking with him in the Gospels for a few months here. And I forget who said it, but they said, you don't read the Gospels. The Gospels read you. And we're going to get to places in the Gospels where you go, that's Jesus. He said that. He did that. And the disciples got to places as they were following Jesus, and they went, and many turned away. And so the truths in this book are not Old Testament truths. This is a process that God goes through with every one that would come unto him. And walking with Jesus puts you through this process. Whoever would come after me, he said, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life loses it. But whoever loses his life for my sake finds it. So he flips the whole question on its head. And so I just want to encourage you that Jesus is not the answer to all these burning questions. He is the one that brings you to the Father. He is the one that shows us finally who we are and who God is. And somehow those questions, whether they get answered or not, aren't what we live for anymore. We live to follow Jesus, and we live to become more like him. So I am full of hope. I'm so glad we did this right as we head into the Gospels. You know, historically, we're not moving into the New Testament, but this has created in me a desire to encounter God, and there's no better way to do that than to just meditate on the story of Jesus. So I hope you're full of that desire to spend long hours walking with Jesus in the Scripture, and he has prepared a place for us, and he's going to meet us there. Amen.